Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge, as those verses say, we praise you that you were manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels. And I pray that as I proclaim about you among the nations in this place, that you would be believed on in the world and exalted in glory. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the means of grace. The means of grace, as we just sang, grace is how we are saved as Christians. We are sinners before God, and we have nothing, no merits of our own that would make God love us or do anything for us. It is all from his grace that he does so. And the way that we access God's grace to be saved and to grow in godliness and to know God, in fact, is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, again, as we just sang. But faith doesn't spontaneously erupt out of sinful hearts. We need some way in which we know who God is. We meet with God so that we can be transformed by him, so that we can learn to believe in him. And the Bible tells us that there are the Bible indicates for us, and Christians have talked about these things as the means of grace in history. The Bible tells us that it is by hearing and reading the Word of God that we come to know God and to believe in him. And the Word of God is can also be expressed in the expressed and seen the gospel in the baptism and the Lord's Supper that we share. And the way in which we respond to God and relate to him is through prayer, as Tom Guilford preached last week. But you could easily hear that series of sermons and think about the Word and baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. And I think in our the way we've been brought up as Christians, most of us probably, our minds immediately go to doing those things individually, reading the Bible in our own personal quiet time, praying in our own personal private time. And someone might even say, well, I can do all those things by myself. What's the point of coming to church? What do I need the church for? Most of us probably know that that's something that we should do and something that we shouldn't say. We should come to church and we shouldn't say why. But perhaps we even think that way, that we can do all these things. We can know God personally. In our own personal quiet times, why do we need to come together as a church? Well, the answer, and I think this might actually surprise us, again, in the way that we've been brought up as Christians and the culture of the church over the last 100 or 200 years, the answer that the New Testament gives us is that the church is actually the most proper context for receiving the means of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only effective context that we receive the means of grace, but surprisingly, it is the most proper context. Colossians 3:16 is a wonderful verse that talks about what we do as we come together as Christians. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That "you" there is plural, and the NIV, I think, has it better when it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Paul envisages in that verse the Word of God being the center of our gathering, and the way in which we come to know the Word of God, or perhaps the primary way in which we come to know the Word of God, is by the Word of God dwelling among us and teaching one another. Chris just read for us from 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where it talks about how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And a few verses later in the next chapter, Paul gives this, I think perhaps surprising, statement about what the reason why we do church the way we do, why he's telling Timothy about all these things, all these ways that we ought to behave in the household of God. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, "Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Again, that's a hard verse for us to wrestle with if we think about the Christian life in only individualistic terms. Paul has this high view of church where church done properly actually contributes, and contributes quite significantly, to each of our salvation. Salvation conceived there not just in a moment in the past, but as the entrance into glory, from death into eternity. I think we're, as I said, our culture, our church culture, has kind of conditioned us with almost mantras like Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, or the quote from Billy Graham, "You don't become a car by living in a garage." And those are true. It is so important that we have individual faith and we don't rely on church attendance or some sort of religiosity as being the way in which we become saved. But the New Testament, as I said, places this high value on coming to church and being with other Christians in terms of our salvation and our formation as Christians. So I want to run with this idea of the household of God from 1 Timothy 3:15, and it's an idea that comes up throughout Scripture. And I want to use this idea and use four different types of houses, if you like, a home, a nest, a palace, and a temple, and we're going to see through each of those how the church is like them, and then in that sense how the church contributes to our growth in godliness. How the gathered church, not the building, obviously, not the building's not the house of God, but the gathering of believers contributes to our growth in godliness. So firstly, the church is a home. The church is the home where God gathers the outcasts. How beautiful are foster carers, long-term foster carers? Many of us take having a family or a loving home for granted, but how many kids and adults have nowhere safe or welcoming to live? It's such a blessing to have foster families and foster homes where people, where the marginalized, these outcasts of society, if you like, are provided with a home and a family who loves them, who will support them, who will give them the care and support that they need to grow, the support that we all often take for granted. And we read earlier from Isaiah 56, and that's exactly what we see God doing in Isaiah 56. Isaiah tells the story of how God will transform the corrupt city of Jerusalem, the corrupt city as it was in Isaiah's day, a city where God is dishonored, where God does not delight to be with his people. And Isaiah tells the story of how God will transform the city to be the beautiful, holy city of Zion, where God dwells with his people, where God delights to be there, where God is glorified and honored in the ways and the sacrifices that his people bring. And Isaiah 56, as we read before, is the first eight verses are one of the sections in Isaiah that describe that end goal, the holy city, the joyous way that it will be to live with God. As I read some of these verses again, listen to who will be welcome in that city. That's what I want you to really listen out for in these verses. I'm going to read the first three verses of Isaiah 56 again. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. These verses, particularly verse 3, makes reference to the foreigner and the eunuch. The foreigner is a non-Israelite, someone who wasn't descended from Jacob, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The eunuch is a male who has been castrated or sterilized. And foreigners and eunuchs were barred from entering into the temple under the Old Testament law. And even outside the temple, in the culture of Israel, foreigners and eunuchs were often excluded or marginalized. And so in verse 8, God refers to the outcasts of Israel whom he's going to gather. And God says, all of these people, I'm going to bring them into his temple. God promised to give them a home in verse 5, a home for the eunuch, a family better than sons or daughters. God promised to welcome the foreigner in verses 6 and 7. Those who honor him will be welcomed into his presence. God's plan, according to verse 8, is to gather the outcasts. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Now, these verses wouldn't be fully fulfilled until after Jesus had died and rose again. But in the book of Acts, after Jesus died and rose again, in Acts chapter 8, we find someone who is both a foreigner and a eunuch, an Ethiopian who is, in fact, reading the book of Isaiah in God's providence. Now, he was reading a few chapters earlier in Isaiah 53, and he was reading about the one who would die like a lamb, who had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. And the eunuch was reading these words and saying, well, who is this? And God, in his providence, had not only given this man the scroll of Isaiah, but had sent Philip, the evangelist, to go and share the good news with him and explain the wonderful promise that is given in those verses. And Philip explained to the eunuch that these words were speaking about Jesus, about God in the flesh who died for the sins of his people. But Jesus didn't just die for Israel's sins, and I'm sure that Philip would have flicked forward a few, well, I suppose they didn't have pages, would have told the eunuch to read on into the next few chapters, and to read about how Jesus didn't just die for his people, but died to gather foreigners and eunuchs, just like that man that he was talking to. And the same promise is open to us too. There might be, I don't know if there's any people here who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but as far as I know, they're all of us here are foreigners as far as Isaiah was concerned. Living here in Australia, we are almost on the other side of the world from where Jesus died, where Jesus lived, where Isaiah ministered. None of us has a rightful place among God's people. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls us strangers and foreigners, people who are outside of the covenants of promise. All the good things that God promised to Israel were we had no share in. We have no rightful share by birth in any of the things that God has promised to his people. And yet, by faith in the Lord Jesus, God promises each and every one of us a home and a family in God's house. And again, in Ephesians 2, you can read up on this later, but Paul says that each of us has been offered this place in God's house. Each of us has been given a place in God's house by faith through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the house is this church. We are all part of God's family, welcomed into his presence, welcomed into his love, given his love and his home. And speaking of God's family, that brings us to the second point, because the church is like a nest, the nest where God nurtures his children. Again, Chris read for us Psalm 61. Can you please turn back with me there as well? If you're able to follow along, I'm just going to read Psalm 61, verse 4. So either turn there or just listen as I read. Psalm 61, verse 4, David prays, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." In this verse, dwelling in God's tent is really beautifully paralleled and equated with taking refuge under the shelter of God's wings. This is a common feature of the way Hebrew poetry works, the poetry in the Bible. It has two, most verses have two halves that sort of make the same point, but in two different words. And this verse puts those two ideas in parallel so that we might see the connections between them, between dwelling in God's tent or his tabernacle, his temple, his house, and taking refuge under the shelter of his wings. That second image, of course, evokes the image of a mother bird gathering her or nurturing her nest, nurturing her eggs in her nest or her chicks in her nest, and keeping her young warm and safe, protecting them under her wings. And David saw, a bird doing this, and thought about how God does the same for us in his house, in his tent. And the principle, of course, is not just true of David, it's true of us as well. Our Father nurtures us under the shelter of his wings. So how does he nurture us? Well, of course, it's ordinarily through the means of grace. And as we come together and he nurtures us here together as a family, he does that through the means of grace corporately received, corporately administered. As we preach publicly, as we receive the Lord's Supper and baptism together, as we pray together as we did before, we receive and we are nurtured by God's means of grace under the shelter of his wings. That's why we spend so much time as a church doing these things, why we spend so much time reading the Bible, singing songs that teach us the gospel, and preaching God's word. It's why we spend so much time praying and responding to God in song. It's why we gather periodically to share in the Lord's Supper and to perform baptisms as often as we can. Because it's so important that as we come together, we are nurtured by the grace that God gives. Now, again, that doesn't mean that God doesn't nurture us individually in our own private use of the means of grace. But as I said, he's given us this corporate gathering as a very fitting and proper context in which we receive his means of grace and in which he works to nurture our faith. We might ask, why does God do this? Why does God gather us together to nurture us? Why not do it individually in each of our own private ways? Well, I think there are many reasons why he does that, but perhaps one important, perhaps even the primary reason, is that he might humble us. None of us can claim to have come to know God independently of other Christians. Even as we read personally, we personally read the Bible, we're indebted to people who copied the word for us, people who studied and translated it, people who published it in books and apps that we can use personally. And how much more so are we reminded of that when we come together and hear the word preached from the pulpit, and when we hear encouragement and instruction from one another over our fellowship and through the songs that we sing to one another. God humbles us to remind us that none of us knows everything. Perhaps some of us know more than others, but yet we all fall short of full knowledge of God. We all need to be taught and reminded of things that we perhaps don't know or have forgotten. When each part is working properly, Paul says, that is when the Christian community grows. Every Christian contributes to the growth of the church. None of us can claim to be at the top of some special tower. We all need to submit to one another and to godly leadership in the church, for the sake of our living for God, so that we can all work together in the sharing of the gospel, so that we can all together submit to Christ as King. Which leads us to the third point, the third house-like structure that the church resembles. The church is like a palace or a castle in which God rules his kingdom. Many of you will probably might be familiar with the classic Aussie film The Castle. In that film, Daryl Kerrigan, a suburban father, fights to save his house from being bulldozed to make way for an airport. But the title of that movie comes from the way he speaks about his house. He says, "It's not a house, it's a home. A man's home is his castle." This kind of epitomizes or captures the Australian dream of owning your own house and then being able to kind of, in many ways, do what you like with it, having full dominion over your own property. If you've been here a few times, you might have heard Steve talk about how we all have our own house rules, and that when you go into someone else's house, you need to respect those rules. If someone tells you, for example, as Steve often says, to remove your shoes at the front door, that's what you do. You remove your shoes as they've asked you. And in the same way, according to 1 Timothy 3, which we read before, God has certain instructions for how one ought to behave in the household of God. Let me read again 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. You might want to turn there again if you like. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, let's read verses 14 to 16. I hope to come to you soon, Paul says, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. As Christians, of course, we believe that Jesus is Lord over all the earth, or over all the world. He reigns as King. But how much more should the church as his house, as his home, his castle, if you like, how much more should the church display and live out what it looks like to live with Christ as King? The household of God should be the place where Christ's reign is seen in action. In this way, the church will become a pillar and buttress of the truth, according to verse 15. The truth being, as verse 16 talks about, that the fact that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is God incarnate, the one who reigns in glory over all of the world. But Jesus is in heaven. How does he reign visibly here on earth? Well, he reigns through the obedience of his servants, the people in his house. As we come and obey what Christ has ordained as the ways in which we ought to behave in his church, it can be plainly seen that Christ reigns here. And Christ's reign extends from here, and his decrees issue forth as King from here. As we preach and proclaim among the nations, we tell others what their King would have them do. The word that's used in the New Testament for preaching is often had its roots in the work that a herald would do in bringing the king's edicts, the king's decrees, and telling people who didn't have internet, didn't have phones, didn't have news, telling them what the king would have them do. And that is the mission of the church, to herald Christ's reign. And additionally, Christ reigns in the church through the stewardship of his appointed leaders. 1 Timothy is particularly about the ministry of Christ's leaders because it's written to Timothy, who was a leader in the church. Paul telling him, as the leader, how the church ought to function. But particularly in chapter 3, I want to draw your attention, verses 4, 5, and 12. There's this same expression that's used in each of those, where it talks about managing his own household. Verses 4 and 5 talk about how an overseer must manage his own household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 12, likewise, deacons must manage their children and their own households well. And that word that's used three times in this chapter then kind of primes us when Paul, at the end of the chapter, talks about the household of God. I think it primes us to make that same connection that Paul is making, the connection of leading in your own household, or the church leader's role being the similar to leading in their own household. Church leaders must manage or lead or care for their own households well because their role in the church is managing and leading and caring for God's household as stewards with delegated authority. Now, I want to dig a bit further into that idea of delegated authority because church leaders don't have an ultimate authority. You know, we're not bosses or CEOs of the church. Our opinions especially are not binding on you. I'm not going to get up here and say something that the Bible doesn't teach because I have no authority to do so. We must only preach what Christ has clearly taught in Scripture. And additionally, no church leader is entitled to use spiritual authority like a stick, like to be able to beat you around the edges and tell you, you must obey because this is what I say, because God's put me in charge, or anything like that. We must not use guilt or fear or even scripture taken out of context to manipulate and control people. That is a gross misuse of power. And if someone does misuse spiritual authority, you shouldn't feel guilty about seeking help or advice. Any Christian has the right and even the responsibility to appeal to Christ's higher authority. But on the other hand, Christian leaders in the church do have real authority, real delegated authority. And this strikes at our Australian culture in an often uncomfortable way. Australian culture tends towards being very egalitarian, trying to make sure everyone's at an equal level, resistant to authority. We talk about having a fair go and making sure that everyone is the same. We talk about, we often say, she'll be right, mate. You know, I'll be fine to do it by myself. And often, we are fine to do it by ourselves. But the Bible calls us to remember your leaders, to imitate their faith, obey them, and submit to them in Hebrews chapter 13. It's good and right to respect and submit to church leaders as far as they are an expression of Christ's rule in the church. God has designed the church to function in this way. As the leaders lead properly, it is what enables the church to actually do its work well. And if the leaders are working properly and everything is working properly, then it should equip every member to contribute to the growth of the whole church, right? Which leads us to our final point. The church is like a temple, the temple where God is served by his priests. In the Old Testament, there was a hierarchy of priests, the hierarchy determined who did what in the temple service. There was a high priest, which was a single person passed down from Aaron through his heirs, and they carried out the most important roles on the most important occasions, and they represented the people before God. The rest of the priests, that is, everyone else who was descended from Aaron, helped prepare sacrifices, and they supported the high priest in the ministry that he did. And then assisting them were the tribe of Levi, Aaron's tribe, who looked after the temple and the tabernacle. They led the people in worship. They taught the people God's law. And then, of course, the rest of Israel was to serve God with the help of the priests, and in the ways in which God had ordained. And many churches, I think, operate with kind of a similar model. There's, a pastor who does all the important things, and he's supported by various layers of ministry assistants, and everyone else just kind of gets the ministry done to them, right? But that's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not how the church is meant to function according to the New Testament. The leaders are there to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that when each part is working properly, Christ makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love, according to Ephesians 4. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you, if you're quick, you might want to flick there as well. First Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter talks about Peter says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All the people in the churches to which Peter was writing were meant to be a priesthood and meant to offer spiritual sacrifices. Not sacrifices that atone for sin, obviously. Christ, Jesus, offered one single sacrifice for all time, so that we certainly do not try and atone for our sins through good works or any sort of sacrifice that we make. But we do offer sacrifices in the sense of acts of worship and service to God that build up the church. Let me run quickly through a few ways that might look like. It might look like forming deep and genuine bonds of friendship within the local church. It looks like providing weak and needy brothers and sisters with practical help or financial help as much as they need. It means providing practical and financial help to support this local gathering each week. It might mean partnering in mission locally or further afield by going out together to reach the lost, or by praying and supporting for those who do. We can serve one another by encouraging one another, exhorting and teaching one another in the complexities and discouragements of life. And conversely, by celebrating with one another and rejoicing, praising God when life is joyful and when we have hopes for the future and when we see the beauties of life. We serve by listening lovingly to one another without anger and with advice and correction if it's appropriate. We serve by praying with and for one another. How important is prayer? All of these forms of ministry are necessary and beneficial and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, Peter says. We're prone to considering some kinds of roles or some types of service as better or more important than others. But the Holy Spirit empowers each and every one of us in different ways with his own reasons, for his purposes, so that we might all complement the gifts that we each, so that we might all come together and to complement one another's gifts. So let's wrap this up. We've seen how God works through the church, through the gathering of his people, to bring about his grace in us. God works in his church as a house, not a physical building, but as a spiritual house, the gathering of believers. He works among us to give us, as outcasts and foreigners that we were born as, he gives us a home and a family. The Father works in this house as a nest to nurture us under the shelter of his wings by the ministry of the means of grace. The Son reigns in this house as his palace, speaking through the preached word and ruling through the delegated authority of church leaders. And the Spirit empowers each and every one of us as temples, together as a temple, so that we can all serve as priests, serve God in worship and serve one another to build up the church. And seeing how God does this, seeing how God works in the gathered church, I think gives us an insight into what God thinks about the church, what his heart is for the church. See, God is passionate about his house. God loves the gathering of believers. He says it is vitally important for our faith. God loves to come and be among us, as Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered, there am I among them." And we should follow him in having that same sense of passion, shouldn't we? And yet, in our sinful hearts, how often are we not passionate about the things God is passionate about? We're not naturally passionate about the things God is passionate about, as we should be. You think about the Jews in Jesus' day turning the Father's house into a house of trade. And I don't think most of us come here to do business, but perhaps we come here and we turn the Father's house into a house of sports commentary or political commentary, or a house of competition and gossip, or a house of merely just having earthly friendships where we just like to be in each other's company. That's not what the house is for. Not primarily. For others of us, churches, we come to church, but it's not a delight, it's a burden. We do it begrudgingly, coming along and receiving the word, even though we're not, we don't love to be here. We don't want to be here. Others express our dispassion by not prioritizing church. Perhaps you arrive late, or you only turn up when you have nothing better to do. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to miss church or to arrive late per se, but we all need to examine ourselves, examine our hearts. Whether or not we come, whether we come or whether we don't, we need to examine our hearts as to why we come to church. And if we do, all of us will find that we are not as passionate as God is. Our hearts are disinterested in what God is doing in this place. So what are we to do? Well, look to Jesus. In John 2, verse 17, we read that his disciples remembered. This is in the context of Jesus cleansing the temple, cleansing the traders out of the temple. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was filled with a burning passion for what God is doing in his temple. Jesus gave his life. He rose again so that to create a house that God delights in. And Jesus died, as I said before, so that you and I can have a place in that house. A place, a home in God's family. And as we look to Jesus, his Spirit dwells within us and aligns our hearts to his, so that we can express that same delight, that same zeal for God's house that Jesus felt and feels. And so if you find that you don't love God's house as you ought, then meditate again on what God is doing here. How it is a home and a nest and a palace and a temple where God is doing wondrous works among his people. Pray that God would fill you with a zeal for his house like Jesus had. And then keep coming to church, because that is where God is working through the means of grace. But let's pray now in response to these things. Father, we thank you so much for the wondrous work that you are doing here in this place. That you gather us to be a family, to be your children nurtured under your wings. We thank you for your Son who reigns in and through this church. And for your Spirit who empowers each of us to serve as priests in your church. We pray that you would fill us with zeal for your house, that it would consume us as it did Christ, that we might be a worthy house for you. We pray that we might know how we ought to behave in the household of God, that we might be a pillar and buttress of the truth in Mafra, and that you might show your grace to us week in and week out as we come together. In Christ's name, amen.